Let's take our Bibles up and read at the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. We've been speaking of the Beatitudes of Jesus Christ, which he pronounces upon the people of God, the people of the kingdom. We're at the last Beatitude, which has an extraordinary place among the Beatitudes, and so we do well to take heed to this last one in verses 10 through 12. But as we've always been speaking in these sermons of the Beatitudes, we need to take them all together to understand how Jesus is speaking here one message as he brings the truth of the many Beatitudes. So Matthew 5, let's read once again through the Beatitudes all the way to verse 16. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Thus far we read the marvelous Beatitudes of Jesus the Christ, Jesus the great preacher, who would speak to us now from heaven through his servant on verses 10 through 12, and that in light of everything Jesus has to say. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." As we consider this last beatitude, some think this is an eighth beatitude. Verse 10, in fact, reads a lot like the other beatitudes. So we've read Jesus' sermon, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You go down to verse 10, the beatitude we consider sounds a lot like that one and the other ones. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," and so on. There is, however, a distinction between this beatitude, if you wanted to call it the eighth or not, because the other beatitudes have described Jesus' work within and bearing fruit without in the lives of the saints. So the poor in spirit act a certain way. The merciful, they, or the ones who've shown or been shown mercy, they obtain mercy, and on and on. There's a kind of characteristic within the saints that's described as a great blessing. But our text describes something not which is within, but something that happens to be upon the believers, and that is persecution. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's the outstanding characteristic of these children of God in this eighth beatitude, if it is that. I would prefer to say that this is a summary beatitude, speaking of the results of all of the other beatitudes. And so, we being those who understand the Beatitudes as a piece, if we are those who are characterized by poverty of spirit and a mournful heart and meekness and so on, what Jesus is saying here in this Beatitude seems to be that the result of this will be that you are persecuted. And the result of it being you're being persecuted is because the characteristics, that which defines you as a believer, Jesus is saying here, is this thing called righteousness. Poverty in spirit and mourning and being those who are meek and hungering and thirsting for righteousness is, in a word, described by Jesus here as being righteousness itself. Because look, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And he's been talking about a certain characteristic there, and now he does it in one word, which is common to all the believers in their specific beatitudes. They are righteous who are poor in spirit. They are righteous who mourn. They are righteous who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and so on. This is the outstanding characteristic also of the kingdom citizens throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He will speak presently, in verse 17 and following, of a righteousness that far exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Here, in the Beatitudes, is a prelude to that righteousness described in the Beatitudes themselves and now seen as something that leads to persecution. And so there's a similarity between this Beatitude and the others, but also a kind of summary statement about what it's all about. We're all about here being graced with righteousness and the result of that, the fruit of that, and that is we are persecuted. At the same time, our Lord Jesus is prophetic, and he is Pastor Jesus, and he would comfort the saints. For though they be persecuted, he says this is the case, though you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, yours still is the kingdom of heaven. Hold on to that. Besides, this ought to lead to your rejoicing exceedingly. Your being so filled with joy for the privilege of suffering for righteousness' sake that this is worth it all. And so we want to consider this unique beatitude in light of all of the others and the theme, under the theme, the blessed persecuted. And I want us to be simple here, very simple. And so we want to go back to our primary education. In primary education, we learn the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Here, how about this? Righteousness, revilement, and rejoicing. Something so we can remember this sermon by, not only, but Jesus' own words. First, righteousness, the first R. There's a righteousness here that isn't even described to the people of God, like the other characteristics are. Blessed are the poor in spirit. People of God are described as poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful, verse 7, they are merciful. But only indirectly are the ones who are blessed in verse 10 and following described as righteous, because they are blessed who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. The idea, though, being clearly, they are being righteous. It is righteousness that is getting people in trouble. It is the righteous character of your poverty of spirit, of your being humble and mourning, and of your being meek and all of this, that gets you into trouble. The righteous character of it all. The quintessence, the essence, the sum and substance of who you are, Jesus is saying here, is you are righteous. Now, this is amazing. Because God is righteous. And I believe Jesus is pointing to something here, something divine, which we see, we need to remember. God is righteous. God alone is right. That's what his righteousness is. Throughout the Bible, it says God is the God of righteousness. That means he's pure in himself. He is not able to be held to account by anyone. No one can find any wrong in God. He is absolutely righteous. No one can charge God with sin. When it comes to dealing with things and people and events and storms and thunderclouds on the earth, God is righteous then and there too. and in all things. He is positively holy in everything of creation. It is his creation, and he deals with it righteously, according to his promises, according to his curses, according to his providences, according to his decrees. God acts rightly, divinely, never as someone who is less than God. Of course, this is a basic principle. God is God. So God is righteous, but what is implied here is that God's people are also righteous. And here's a fundamental of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, who is righteous and perfect, makes sinners to be righteous without one compromise, because God makes sinners righteous righteously. In fact, God, in his mercy, imputes righteousness to them. He reckons to our guilty account. He reckons innocence. We are innocent now. We are declared to be guilt-free, as if we had never broken the law. We're right with God, right with the standard that God expects of his rational, moral creatures. Secondly, the righteousness to which Jesus is alluding when he says we are persecuted for righteousness' sake is something imparted to us. It is given to be us and we to be it. We are in this state and condition, therefore, of righteousness. So we're like this, children. God, in his righteous declaration, is the judge who says to the prisoner who's in prison, you are now right with me. You're justified, just as if you'd never sinned. You're right with me. Nothing can be held against you. That's in his imputing righteousness to us, reckoning it to our account. The books down at City Hall, no, up in Heaven's Hall, say that one is cleared of any wrongdoing and any wrong natural birth in Adam, even, because they have a new position. But then God the judge, who says there's no right for you to be in prison, takes us out of the prison, and he lets the prisoner free. This is the impartation of righteousness, the sanctification of the God of our salvation. So he justifies us and he sanctifies us. We are wholly righteous. Now, how can this be? How can it be? Well, Jesus is alluding here to a miracle, and it's the miracle of himself. You will notice that Jesus has said we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and that makes us blessed. But then in verse 11, he says, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. So verse 10 is, for righteousness' sake you're persecuted. And now Jesus equates himself, as it were, with the same sake. There's righteousness' sake and there's Jesus' sake, his cause. And he's saying they're one and the same. Now, how can that be? Exactly because Jesus is the God of our salvation. He is Jehovah, our righteousness. If you look at Jeremiah 23, that's the prophecy of the branch that's to come. He is Jehovah, our righteousness. Righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. There's a hymn by that, by I think Augustus Toplady. But it's a beautiful, beautiful concept. God declares sinners righteous. Why? For Jesus' sake. How? Jesus dies on the cross to obtain their right to life with God. He bears the curse, as we heard this morning, and he takes all the wrath of God away. Jesus then, from heaven, after he rises from the dead and his sacrifice is accepted by God, the judge, he imparts the Holy Spirit in all the world, so that the Holy Spirit goes and finds out them who are Christ's according to God's decree and for whom he died. And to them is imparted the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. And so there's this amazing exchange. Jesus on the cross and his righteousness, that righteousness gets to us, while our unrighteousness is laid on his shoulders. His innocence gets to us and our guilt to him. And it doesn't seem fair, but this is the justice of God meeting up with the love of God, and that's what it's all about. As we've seen in this Beatitudes, this is all about the revelation of God, not just about God's people, but God. God who would do such a thing as to expose us, ourselves to our own sin and give us to mourn for them and to repent of them and to take us into his fellowship and to trust in him. God who would do such a thing as empty us of all of our aspirations in this world and give us one thing instead, to hunger and thirst after righteousness. This is the God of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And it's done to those who are not righteous in themselves. For the indictment of the Word of God upon sinners is, there's none righteous, no, not one. None that seeks after God. That's Romans 3 in the entire Old Testament. But God is our righteousness. And God is the reason why we are righteous in Jesus Christ. And this is manifest on the earth. There's this righteousness from heaven, this people from heaven. And by the way, that's why they're called the city on the hill. All the beatitudes and all the blessings of God that are showered upon us and the righteousness of Christ that is imputed and imparted to us, it makes us to be a people elevated and a city on a hill. We're in the world, but not of the world anymore. We're higher than the world. We're on the plane of heaven. It's all because the righteousness is of heaven and is designed to make us citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And a church which would compromise the gospel, maybe in the name of reaching out to the lost in the swamp by becoming like swamp creatures, is the church that does not understand that we witness on the hill, not off the hill, seeking to empathize with the lost and swampy world, reaching out with the Word of God and crying out for the salvation of the lost, but never once compromising. More on this presently. Our righteousness is manifest. It's from heaven and it's seen. And I believe what Jesus at this point would have us do in this sermon, as he pronounces the last beatitude, is reflect. And we should do that now, just about how we show righteousness in our showing all the characteristics of the people of God. We've been seeing that the characteristics of these people of God are not shared among everyone. That's how many twist the Sermon on the Mount. There's the poor in spirit, who are God's people, described in the Beatitudes. But lots of people will say, well, blessed are everyone who is economically poor. And there's the mourners who shall be comforted, according to the promise of Jesus. But a lot would twist the Sermon on the Mount and say, well, anyone who's sad is blessed of God and ought to be comforted in God. That's not what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount, either in those individual Beatitudes or in this one. In fact, in this one, he's reminding us all that there's one characteristic that unites all of the characteristics of the people of God. It's kind of a check here for all of our being poor in spirit and mourning and being meek and so on. And it's this: are we being righteous? Are we being right with God? Are we poor in spirit, just sad? Or is it over our unrighteousness, our natural unrighteousness? Do we mourn? And is it just the loss of loved ones that we mourn? That's grievous, I know. But is our mourning especially because we blaspheme God when we blaspheme God? That's righteous mourning. When we're meek, is it waiting on God in a righteous way, or are we just cowering because, well, we're cowards? Are we showing mercy? Is it righteous mercy, or just the mercy of the Red Cross, or whatever, and not the mercy of Christ's cross? Righteous mercy. These are the kind of things we're led to think about as Beatitude Christians in light of this last Beatitude. And so we think of all the blessings of the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, the blessing of comfort, the blessing of inheriting the earth and being filled and obtaining mercy and seeing God and being called the sons of God. Are these blessings that we enjoy because they bespeak of the fact that Jesus is our righteousness? Or do we have worldly thoughts of the blessings that are listed here? Jesus is lifting us up. And to rejoice and be exceedingly glad in something that's not of this earth, something that earth cannot afford, but which Jesus purchased on the cross. This is the kind of righteousness manifest in the people of God, ought to be in us. Is it in you? Does this righteousness describe your pastor, all of us? History long, this beatitude speaks to the fact of the people of God. Wherever there's been a child of God, there's been a beatitude pronounced. And the beatitude is principally righteous. The sinner is made right with God. The sinner now becomes a holy vessel where that sinner was impure and a servant of God. Individuals, families, churches, marriages have been made. Preachers have preached righteousness, and the people of God have been able to judge righteous judgment, and children and young people have been called out of the mire of sin and unrighteousness, and they have decided by the grace of God to be righteous. And not simply to go along with the flow. This righteousness is exactly why we're persecuted. It's exactly that which occasions the persecution, because Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And it's exactly because we show God is on our side and we're on His. And we're revealing to the world in this righteousness from heaven that there's a God with whom sinners have to do and in whom alone there is salvation. So revilement is the next fact of the Christian life, the basic. First is righteousness. Then there's revilement. Doesn't seem to go together, doesn't it? You think that the righteous would be spared persecution. God would sequester and hide the righteous from all manner of evil because, well, they're His dear ones and He loves them. But just think of Jesus, though, beloved, and God sent His Son to die for righteousness' sake. And we are given on the behalf of Jesus also to suffer with Him. This is seen throughout the history of the church. Just think. Think of the first martyr for the faith, Abel. Cain slew Abel, the first fratricide, killing of a brother. He even thought that Cain might be that promised seed of the woman who'd crush the head of the devil. But Cain turned out to be unrighteous, and when came time for worship, he persecuted Abel. Why? Well, the Bible says in the New Testament, because he persecuted Abel because Abel was more righteous than he, and his sacrifice was more righteous than Cain's. It was right. Abel brought the lamb, the first of the flock, to sacrifice to God. Abel showed the way of the whole church how to worship God in the name of Jesus, or you die, or you're cursed. And that was righteous. Cain sought to establish his own righteousness, brought of the first fruits of his hands, the labor of his hands. Probably had a great crop, but God doesn't care about great crops. He cares about faith and doing all things for His own honor. His deeds were righteous. His worship of God was accepted by God. Then you have Enoch before the flood. He was righteous, and he was a preacher of righteousness, as was Noah at the time of the flood, who for 120 years condemned the world as he was building an ark and God was preparing judgment. There's righteous Joseph. There's Israel in Egypt. There's the prophets in Israel. These are all righteous, and they are so because simply because they're God's people. God has his own, and they're called the righteous in all the world. Early New Testament church, Saul led the persecution of the righteous people of God who were claiming Jesus to be the Savior and who were denouncing the self-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In the early church, in the apostles, all but one, I believe, was persecuted even to martyrdom. John the apostle might have been spared. But so many in the church after that, and after Jesus was risen, and after Pentecost, and after the book of Acts, it's recorded that so many were persecuted. Why? For righteousness' sake. They were called evil, even as they were doing good. Do you know? For example, Christians were accused of cannibalism. What? That's the eating of human beings. Why? Because of the Lord's Supper. And Jesus says, when you do this, when you eat and drink of the bread and the wine, you're eating and drinking me. And so they interpreted that as cannibalism. It is even said that whenever there was a natural disaster, the Christians would be blamed. And so there was a tornado or something else in Rome, downtown Rome, and the Christians would be lit up in order to light up Nero's parties. And so they were fed to the lions, and they were victims of the gladiators, and on and on and on. And this is true persecution. The church has always been the church of the martyrdom, the church of the witness of Christ, the church of the cross. And the word persecution means to pursue. It can be used in a good way. If you pursue and follow after righteousness, that's good. But very often it's used of the pursuit of the wicked of the people of God as the predator preys upon the prey. The dogs are set off after the hare or the deer. That's the idea. Satan makes dogs and he lets loose his dogs upon the people of God. And the dogs can be dressed up, and the dogs can be fancy, and the dogs can have the power. But this they have as well. The lie. And it's especially this, not the sword, of which Jesus is speaking when he speaks of persecution. Note verse 11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. The tongue, and the lie of the tongue is the weapon of choice of the devil. And so often churches have been taken apart word by word. Conversation in the narthex or up in the front row after conversation, whisperings of complaint and unrest dividing the people of God. There's a persecution that goes on. And the tongue is a restless evil. Who can control it, James says. And indeed, it is often controlled by the devil. It is a terrible thing. The tongue in the mouth of an evil man, and it causes maybe not bodily harm, but harm to the spirit and soul of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this? Why is it that the inevitable fact of being a Christian, of being righteous, right with God, of mourning for your sins and being poor in spirit and empty and wanting to be filled with God and showing mercy in the name of Jesus, not in the name of the government? Why is it that we are persecuted for these things? Well, we could say it's simply biblical. It's simply the way it is. It's true. And we should say that. God himself is God. And since the fall into sin, sinners are against God. And whenever they see God's people who represent God, they try to get at God through getting at God's people. That's the fact of sin. Sin is not something that makes for everybody who tolerates one another. It's something that draws the lines. And God himself said, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman, there's going to be strife. There's going to be a wall, not that Trump builds, but that the president of the universe builds. This to save the people, but this in the way of conflict, in the way of war. In the New Testament, we read, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. Philippians 1:29, unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. John 15:20, if they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's why we're persecuted, because the Bible says we will be, and because the Bible is speaking here of our being taken into the fellowship of God, so that what we love, God loves. What God loves, we love. What God hates, we hate. And the people of God in us, when they see us, they hate God in us. So we are persecuted. Belgic Confession, in describing the marks of the church, the three outward marks, of pure preaching and sacraments in the and the discipline of the church, says of its members that it is persecuted. These are persecuted by even the false church. And this happens. This is a mark. We are persecuted by the world not only, but by the religious world. And this happens when we take a stand against things that are unrighteous, when the preacher preaches against homosexuality and abortion and women in office and any compromise of the gospel by Arminianism or whatever else is the latest ism that would deny the grace of God in Jesus Christ. We preach against the Baptist heresy. We preach against the things that our fathers have said are wrong, and they are unrighteous, and they lead even to worse things. We preach against the Quran and the way of the Quran, which is as the way of Cain. What's the way of the Quran, which is the way of Cain as well? It's the way of self-righteousness. It's the way of you're thinking that you can climb up to heaven. We heard that this morning. We're always hearing that, aren't we? It's God's righteousness or it's ours. What do you want? Well, what does God want? Of course, his own. But we preach against that. And for this, increasingly, the church is taking the hits. And we need to be careful, because at stake is the sake of righteousness and the sake of Jesus. That ultimately is why we're persecuted. For righteousness' sake alone, and for Jesus' sake alone. So for righteousness and for the Redeemer, what is it going to be? How shall we live? How shall we preach? How shall we come together? How shall we work and drive a nail? How shall we think? How shall we deal with people? What shall be our witness here? May it be that we never compromise for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Jesus, no matter what. Leads to this last point, and I cannot preach on this enough. Here's what Jesus says. Blessed are ye when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice. And be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. Rejoice. And more than just your normal happiness as a Christian, certainly far superior to the giddiness and the frivolous happiness of many Christians. But rejoice with all that joy means. It's like singing. When the Bible calls us to sing, you're called to sing with everything that songs mean. Singing is like rejoicing, and rejoicing is like singing if we're singing the songs of Zion. Because they're gifts of God. Joy is a gift. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And song is a gift. And Martin Luther even says it's right next to theology is a great gift of God. But be that as it may, it's a gift to us. Song and a gift. And it's a gift whereby we say, God wins. God wins. He does. I have lots of griefs and sorrows, and so do you. We have lots of cares and burdens, and so do you, and so does the next church. And at times in our life, we wonder if we should give up. It's one grief after another. But Jesus knows that, and he says, you have so much more reason to be happy in me. Because you have heaven, and you have the earth, and you are filled, and you are comforted, and you have me. And my righteousness. And in having me and my righteousness, you have God. And you will see God. And so there is something that's amazing. The triumph of grace in the people of God, even when they're persecuted. So that they're more than conquerors. And to say with the Apostle Paul that these are light afflictions that work our exceeding great joy in heaven. Think of that. So very important that we note that this is the response that Jesus says that we are to show to our being persecuted. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward. And he certainly would have said what I will say, and Jesus will say through me, that means that's your response, and don't you dare think about changing a thing because you're being persecuted, as if you got to get out of this no matter what the cost. Preachers who preach on this must preach that, note what Jesus does not say here, when he says what he does say. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. He doesn't say, now rethink yourself. You're supposed to be nice. And I've just said you're peacemakers, and this persecution thing is it maybe because, well, you've been a little overboard. Well, you know what? That can happen. And it's wrong of us, even when we seek persecution or when we bring people's ill will upon ourselves because we're just ornery, of course. But when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, Jesus is saying, don't change a thing. This is the state of happiness. This is the state to which I brought you. And all of your beatitudes and all of your blessings and all of your characteristics are amounting to what I want them to amount to. You are the people of God, right with God, and you have a message to say from the hill to this earth, to this unrighteous world. You need Jesus. That's what you say. And when they say, nuts to you, curses upon you. And they say, ah, you're cannibals. Ah, you're ornery. Ah, you don't hate. You don't love people. You're guilty of hate crimes when they say that. Jesus doesn't say, well, you better be correct and you better be politic. No. That's what a lot of people do. Better rethink our method when we're not drawing in the young people. Better rethink our theology when there's a majority of theologians who are saying, oh, you know, God is sovereign, but not absolutely. And sinners are bad, but there's some good in them. Have to be careful. Righteousness is righteousness all the way to the cross. And how often we don't want to go to the cross because righteousness costs us. And we like a Christianity that's comfortable. And we like to be liked. Do you know that? Your pastor likes to be liked. It's my nature. But we ought to be loving to be loved of God. And he loves it when we're right by the cross. Right there, bearing the reproach of Jesus with Jesus. Right there, saying to all the world, there's someone to serve. Someone worthy of our attention, our affection, of all of our all, of all of our money, of all of our time and talents and commitment, of all that God has given. Because he is our all. And we rejoice then. And I'll just be brief, but there's different reasons why we are blessed in persecution. You realize that? Here's one thing. It happened in the early church. When the early church was being gathered and there was persecution, there were very few fakes. All the fake Christians left. I'm not going to be with this group. They're dying over here, all because of they believe in some Jesus whom they say rose from the dead. No, I want something easier. And there were many options in the smorgasbord of Rome. And you could pick and choose among the gods as long as you bent the knee to Caesar. That's what got, of course, the Christians killed. That happens in the church today. There's persecution for righteousness' sake, and the preacher's persecuted, and you're persecuted, whatever it is, maybe in your family, people will leave you. And they will show their colors. And Jesus speaks of this in the parable of the sower. There's lots of different kinds of seeds that grow when the word is planted. And when the persecution comes, though, there's many who say by their withering up that they weren't really Christians to begin with. But that's a benefit. We've seen this in our church. God has added to us in subtracting from our numbers. This is a blessing. We don't seek this. We don't kick people out. But we don't compromise. And your elders don't. Praise be to God. There's somebody who stands in the gap. Praise be to God. But then, of course, another blessing and why we should rejoice is that in persecution we're led to rely entirely upon God. As often in success, we don't, fact of our sinful life. And God provides us in these times of persecution, but Jesus also notes here that when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, it's just like it was with the prophets. And Jesus reminds us of this, and this is a sort of motivation for our rejoicing and standing and being exceeding glad, because we're linked up with Isaiah, whom some say was sawn in half for the sake of the truth. And Jeremiah, of whom we read he didn't have one convert, but he himself was thrown in the pit in the mud and had the book of the law burned and all of these things, and he wasn't a very successful televangelist. Ezekiel, he never had much to say for himself, and the apostles, these all, you see, are the ones in whose company we are. Is this good company to you? Is it good company to you to be those who suffer with Cranmer at the time of the Reformation and the post-Reformation? Cranmer, who denied the faith and later on said, I deny my denial. And the first thing he put in the fire as he was going into to the flames was the finger that had written his denial of the Protestant faith. He stood fast and he didn't flinch, as first his finger, then his hand, and then himself was burned for the glory of the gospel of Christ alone and grace alone. Are we willing to be a part of that company? Is this something of which we're ashamed? Where is the vitality of our Christianity? We live for Jesus. Will we die for Jesus? That's the message of the Beatitude. Blessed are those were persecuted for righteousness' sake. The final message is keep on. Keep on standing. Keep on living. Young people, young men, young women, stand strong. Marry in the Lord. Have done with lesser things of this earth, of your childhood. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And rejoice. For then God gets all the praise. Carry on and rejoice in Jesus, our righteousness. Amen. We praise you, Lord. We thank you with all our heart for speaking to all of us today. We confess our sins. We confess our unrighteousnesses, and that we are those who shirk our duties and who cower before persecution or even the thought that anyone would not be pleased by the gospel we bring. Lord, we're nothing. You are everything. We are unrighteous. You are righteous. And this has made all the difference. We are happy in the Lord. May, Lord, your face shine upon us. And may we truly understand the peace of God as we carry on as a congregation, families, and individuals for the sake of the righteous claims of Jesus, who died for the sins of sinners and is risen for their justification and is coming again in clouds of glory. Amen.